Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is Seeking a Heavenly Country. For a number of weeks, we have been discussing the subject of heaven. I don't know about you, but I think these lessons are awesome. It's not because it's me teaching, it's because we're just taking time to look at what the Bible says about heaven. It says all kinds of stuff. We've got a lot of cockamamie ideas about heaven, misunderstandings, misconceptions that rob us from the joy, the peace, the hope, the strength that can come from knowing that we are going to heaven. Can I give you an outline? Here, there's a copy of the notes I'm teaching from. There you go. Praise the Lord. I want to start off tonight reading the verse we started with in the first lesson of this series. It's Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, but I'm going to read it out of Knox's translation. I'm going to read it off your outline. I like the way Knox translates this. It says, "Risen then with Christ, you must lift your thoughts above where Christ now sits at the right hand of God. You must be heavenly-minded, not earthly-minded." The King James says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on this earth. For you are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." But I like the way Knox says this here. You're to be heavenly-minded, not earthly-minded. A lot of good lessons you could get about that. But what we've been focusing on is this. According to this verse, we're to keep our minds focused on heaven. Focused on heaven. But because we have so many misconceptions about heaven, heaven seems a little unappealing if we're honest about it. I mean, I've had people tell me, in all honesty, they're glad they're not going to hell, but they're not all that excited about heaven. And I think many of you can relate to that if you're truly honest about it. But it's based on misconceptions of what heaven is like. Because we don't know what heaven is like, and it doesn't sound all that appealing, we really don't want to think about it that much. But we're supposed to be thinking about it. Hebrews chapter 11, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. I want to start out reading a verse here, and we will come back to this passage at the end of the lesson. But this is where we're going to get our theme for tonight's addition to our series on heaven. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is sometimes called the Faith Hall of Fame because it makes reference, well, it starts out with the definition of faith, the very first verse, but then it makes reference to numerous Old Testament saints who did exploits, won great victories by faith. That's what it says of each of them. By faith, Moses did such and such. By faith, Abraham did such and such. By faith, so on and so forth. Now, not only does Hebrews 11 tell us a little bit about what they did, but Hebrews 11 gives us insight into their mindset as they journeyed through this life. And what we'll see is these people who did great exploits by faith were heavenly-minded. Hebrews chapter 11, let me read verses 13 through 16. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Now, tons of stuff in those verses we're not going to deal with right now in the interest of time. All I want you to notice is that these verses tell us that they sought someplace other, they sought another country. They sought a heavenly country. The word seek here, or the word seek, the desire, seek, the words here that mean that, they come from a word in the Greek that has the idea of earnestly desire and crave. In other words, these guys earnestly desired and craved a heavenly country. Now, accurate knowledge of what is ahead enabled these people to crave what was ahead, and it enabled them to deal with the hardships of life more effectively. We could do a whole lesson on this, but and we have, and we'll do more. Many Christians struggle with faith, particularly faith that produces results. Do you know your faith can produce results? It should produce results. But we struggle with it, and there are a lot of reasons for that, but one reason is we're in fear and worry. If you're in fear, you're not in faith. I mean, I hate to make a statement like that and not elaborate on it, because probably everybody in here has fears and worries. Well, we got to get those out, but that's a whole can of worms for another night specifically, but we'll just leave it. Fear and worry are major hindrances to the kind of faith that produces definitive results. But if you can learn to see things from the standpoint of heaven, it'll lighten the load of this life. And it will remove the fear and the worry. One of the great antidotes for fear and worry is knowledge of what's ahead. If you learn to see things from the standpoint of heaven, or if you learn to become heavenly minded, it'll lighten the load of this life, it'll remove fear and worry, and it'll put you in a better position to hear wisdom for your current situation. Probably everybody in here is dealing with something. Maybe you're dealing with two things. And if you, talking about heaven doesn't seem to relate to anything practical. I got real issues and I need real help. Well, the reality is, if you become heavenly minded, it puts you in a better place to hear the wisdom you need to deal with your situation, and it will remove the fear and the worry that blocks faith in your situations. Now, one of the reasons the thought of going to heaven is not that appealing to most of us is that we don't want to leave earth behind, if we're honest about it. You know, that's great, I'm going to have a mansion in heaven, and there's going to be streets paved with gold, and I'll get to see the angels, but couldn't I just have a beautiful summer day with a nice stream and eat something? Pizza, nice pizza. Maybe you can relate to that. I think most of us can. We don't want to leave the earth behind. But the Bible is very clear. We aren't going to leave the earth behind. And we've been working on that for several weeks, looking at what the Bible has to say. And what we've spent weeks looking at what I'm going to say here in about 3 minutes to sort of get us started for tonight. Heaven right now, if you were to die right now and you have faith in Christ, you would go to heaven, the present heaven. It's invisible or not perceptible to us at this point in our existence. The present heaven, the place where all who have died in Christ go, is temporary. My mother's there, my father's there, a good friend is there. It's temporary. They live there now, but it is temporary. In connection with the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth, heaven is going to come to earth as well. Heaven will be on earth. Earth is going to be renovated, and it's going to fulfill the purpose for which God made it. God made earth to be a home for himself and his family. Now, we've looked at verses about that in detail in previous lessons. We've made the point that the earth will not be destroyed. It will be cleansed and purged of all that has corrupted it. The earth will be new but recognizable, cleansed but familiar. Now you might say, yeah, but what about the verses that say we're only sojourners? I mean, it says right here these guys were sojourners in the earth, and we're only passing through, and heaven and earth will pass away. Earth as it is now as it is now, its present condition. We're just passing through. We're not going to live on earth as it is now under the bondage of sin, death, and corruption. But that's going to be removed. Now, we've looked at all those verses and discussed them in previous lessons. In tonight's lesson, I want to emphasize the value of becoming heavenly minded, the value of earnestly desiring heaven or seeking a heavenly country, as we consider more information from the Bible about what life on earth will be like when heaven comes to earth. Now turn to Romans chapter 8, and we'll get started on this. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read verse 18. This is a familiar verse, I'm sure. Excuse me. It says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." The Apostle Paul said that the sufferings of this life don't compare to what is ahead, to the glory that is going to be revealed. Now, let me read you a couple of translations of that last phrase, the glory that shall be revealed. The Amplified says it this way: the glory that is about to be revealed to us and in us and for us and conferred on us. That's how the Amplified says it. The New English Bible says it this way: the glory which is in store for us. Now, we could do a whole lesson and just discuss the glory that is in store for us. That's a huge topic right there. But what I want to specifically focus on is what Paul says next, because when he goes on here, we find out what was specifically in his mind. We can do a great lesson on the glory that's ahead. I've talked about the glory that's ahead. We're going to be glorified. There's a lot to do with that topic, but I want you to see what Paul was thinking. Now, I'm going to read out of... Oh, let me save this for just a second. I'm really going to try to stick to the outline tonight because I got so much to say. Surprise, surprise, huh? Praise the Lord. Oh, yeah, I wanted to say this before I said that. Sometimes people wrongly preach this verse: "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be revealed or to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us." They preach this verse to mean that God brings suffering or allows suffering so that we can really appreciate what's ahead. That's not right. I mean, I say that as respectfully as I can. I could do whole lessons on this. Suffering is not here because of God. Suffering is present in this earth because of Adam's sin. His sin produced cataclysmic changes in the human race and in the earth itself. I've put a few verses down there. We could do whole lessons on this. The suffering that's in the earth is here because of Adam's sin in the beginning. What Paul is saying here is that if you know what is ahead, you can put the hardships of this life in proper perspective and as a result deal with them more effectively. Now, as we keep reading here, and I'll read in just a second, we will find out that Paul says the creation itself knows what is ahead and is longing for it. Now, when he talks about the creation, he's meaning the earth, the heavens and the earth, the material creation. Let me read my passage now. And as I say, I want to read it out of the Living Bible. This passage in the King James is a little complicated and takes a lot of explaining, and this will save some time here. I know that the Living Bible is a paraphrase, but sometimes it can be really helpful as far as getting the gist of the overall thought. Let me start in verse 19. Let me read verse 19 in the King James. It says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." That verse throws a lot of people. What in the world does that mean? So let me start right here. Where's verse 19? It's after 18. What a surprise. Okay. Okay, I'm starting in verse 18. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will give us later. For all creation is waiting patiently and hopefully for that future day when God will resurrect his children. The phrase, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, refers to the resurrection of the dead. I don't have time to explain that in detail, but I could, okay? All creation is waiting for the resurrection of the dead. For on that day, thorns and thistles, sin, death, and decay, the things that overcame the world against its will all disappear. And the world around us will share in the glorious freedom from sin which God's children enjoy. For we know that even the things of nature, like animals and plants, suffer in sickness and death as they await this great event. And even we Christians, although we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, also groan to be released from pain and suffering. We too wait anxiously for that day when God will give us our full rights as his children, including the new bodies he has promised us, bodies that will never be sick again and will never die. That is the context in which Paul says the sufferings that we face in this life because we live in a sin-cursed earth, an earth that has been radically affected by Adam's sin in the beginning, the sufferings and hardships we face are nothing compared to what's ahead. And he defines ahead as resurrection day, when not only do we get new bodies, but all of creation is released from bondage to corruption and death. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, notice what's going to happen here, according to Paul. Continuity and resurrection. Those have been two key words we've been using in this series. In order to understand what heaven is, the present heaven, and what heaven on earth will be, you have to understand continuity and resurrection. Continuity means the same people who die are the same people who are in heaven. You remember who you are, you have your same identity, you remember your life history. We looked all that up in the scripture. My mother remembers me, and she remembers when I spilled black paint on her brand new orange rug. But she forgives me for it now. Continuity, and that extends to when heaven comes back to earth. Because the same body that we put in Jefferson Barracks Cemetery 6 years ago is coming up out of the ground, and she will be reunited with it. What is that? It's continuity and resurrection. Continuity and resurrection. And that's what's going to happen to the creation. The same earth will be resurrected. Now you might say, what do you mean resurrected? Well, I'm glad you asked. At the resurrection, we get the same body back. It'll be made alive or brought out of bondage to death. That's what resurrection's all about, bringing out of bondage to death. At the resurrection, the same earth will be made alive or brought out of bondage to death. Now, I'm going to read more out of here. God is not going to make an earth that never existed before. He's going to give life to what was dead. Waste places, wildernesses, and deserts will become like the garden of God. That's what the scripture says. Let me just read you some verses, and once again, I'm going to read out of the Living Bible because it involves less explanation. Isaiah 51, verse 3, and the Lord will bless Israel again and make her deserts bloom. Her barren wilderness will become as beautiful as the Garden of Eden. Joy and gladness will be found there, thanksgiving and lovely songs. We read that verse last week when we talked about the place of music and singing and dancing and instruments on the new earth when heaven comes to earth. Let me read you Isaiah 35. I'm going to read the whole chapter here because it's awesome. Isaiah 35, verse 1. Even in the wilderness and desert, even the wilderness and desert will rejoice in those days. The desert will blossom with flowers. Yes, there will be an abundance of flowers and singing and joy. The deserts will become as green as the Lebanon mountains, as lovely as Mount Carmel's pastures and Sharon's meadows. For the Lord will display his glory there, the excellence of our God. See the glory to be revealed. What is that? Well, part of it is creation released from bondage to death and corruption. It goes on to say, with this news, now listen to this, with this news, bring cheer to all discouraged ones. We need to be doing that. Now, we're encouraging people by saying, send me $100 and plant your miracle seed. I shouldn't have said that. No, I should have. There's so much junk on TV and radio, praise the Lord. We're supposed to be encouraging each other with what's ahead, praise the Lord. Encourage those who are afraid. Tell them, be strong, fear not, for the Lord your God is coming to destroy your enemies. He's coming to save you. Do you know what the last enemy to be put underfoot is? 1 Corinthians 15 tells us death is the last enemy to be put underfoot. And when he comes, he will open the eyes of the blind and unstop the ears of the deaf. The lame man will leap up like a deer, and those who could not speak will shout and sing. Springs will burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground will become a pool with springs of water in the thirsty land. Where desert jackals lived, there will be reeds and rushes, and the main road will go through that once deserted land. It will be named the Holy Highway. Maybe I'll stop there. I could keep reading. There's just so much. See, well, okay, keep reading. Okay, Isaiah 41. I'm so full of this stuff. You know, there are situations that I'm aware of that I told Lou, I should be more upset about this, but I'm not, because in terms of what's ahead, it's not that big of a deal. And some of the situations are pretty serious. Isaiah 41, let me read verse 18. I will open up rivers for them on high plateaus. I will give them fountains of water in the valleys. In the deserts will be pools of water and rivers fed by springs that shall flow across the dry, parched land. I will plant trees, cedars, myrtle, olive trees, cypress and fir and pine on barren land. Everyone will see this is a miracle and understand that it is God who did it, Israel's Holy One. Now, a lot of these verses have double references. We've talked about that, referring to the millennial kingdom that Jesus will establish. But they also refer to the new earth when he transforms the earth. We discussed that in an earlier lesson. Let me give you one more, Isaiah 43, verses 18 through 21. But forget all that. It is nothing compared to what I'm going to do, for I'm going to do a brand new thing. See, I have already begun. Don't you see it? I will make a road through the wilderness of the world for my people to go home and create rivers for them in the desert. The wild animals in the field will thank me. The wild animals in the field will thank me for the restoration that I'm doing in the earth. The jackals and the ostriches, too, for giving them water in the wilderness. Yes, springs in the desert, so that my people, my chosen ones, can be refreshed. I have made Israel for myself, and these, my people, will someday honor me before the world. Let me read you one more. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. I'm going to read verses 33. The Lord God says, when I cleanse you from your sins, I will bring you home again to Israel and rebuild the ruins. Acreage will be cultivated again that through the years of exile lay empty as a barren wilderness. All who passed by were shocked to see the extent of the ruin in your land. But when I bring you back, they will say, this God-forsaken land has become like Eden's garden. The ruined cities are rebuilt and walled and filled with people. Then all the nations around, all those still left, will know that I, the Lord, rebuilt the ruins and planted lush crops in the wilderness. For I, the Lord, have promised it, and I will do it. Now, all these passages, there's tons of stuff we could talk about. But what I want you to see is Paul was an Old Testament man. Do you know what I mean by that? His Bible was the Old Testament. He was a Pharisee. He was well schooled in the law and the prophets. This would have been the picture that he had of what was ahead. See, our picture of what is ahead is the Antichrist and 666 and the mark of the beast and store up food and, oh my God, it's going to be terrible. Is that the sixth seal or is that the seventh seal? I think the trumpet judgments have begun. We are so far off the mark. I'm not saying those things aren't in the Bible, but Revelation is written primarily to help people get through the last 7 years of history on this earth. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But we have really missed the mark. We're supposed to be encouraging each other with this stuff. We're supposed to be exhorting each other with this kind of stuff. Now go to 2 Corinthians, and we'll read something else that Paul wrote. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you were to read the whole letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, you would see that Paul begins 2 Corinthians by telling them of the severe persecutions he experienced while he was in Asia. I've got some verses down there, you can look them up. But if you read it, he literally faced death in the persecution that he experienced at Ephesus. He almost died. But he goes on in chapter 4 to tell them that the load of the trials that he faced were lightened because he learned to see things from the standpoint of what was ahead. Now, once again, I'm going to read from the Living Bible. I like the way the King James says it here, but I want to read it out of the Living Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 17 and 18. These troubles and sufferings of ours, now he's referring to the intense persecution he experienced in Asia. These troubles and sufferings of ours are, after all, quite small and won't last very long. Now let me stop right there. There's a whole lesson there. But if you viewed eternity and the life that's ahead as the greater part of your existence, which it is, how many of you know, even if you live to be 95 and suffer every day of your 95 years, that's nothing in comparison to heaven? How many people in heaven today do you think are crying because of what happened to them on this earth? That would be zero, exactly right. Nobody in heaven is crying because of what happened to them while they were on earth. Paul says, in comparison to eternity, these things are light and they're momentary. Yet this short time of distress, that's what he calls life, this short time of distress, will result in God's richest blessings upon us forever and ever. The short time of distress doesn't earn it for us. We're on our way somewhere. You know, if you were in America in the 1840s and you wanted to go to Oregon, which was a beautiful place, I could do a whole lesson on that too. I used to teach history. The only way to get to Oregon was the Oregon Trail, and it was a 6-month-long, horrible trip. You know, the only way to get where we're going is to go through this life, and you know what? It ain't easy. Not because God makes it hard, but because we live in a sin-cursed earth. But that's not the end of the story. So we do not look at what we can see right now, the troubles all around us, but we look forward to the joys in heaven, which we have not yet seen. The troubles will soon be over, but the joys to come will last forever. See, that was his perspective on the troubles of his life, and it lifted him up above. We could do the whole lesson on that. Now, keep in mind, this is a man who actually saw the present heaven. If we went over to chapter 12 here in 2 Corinthians, he said that he was caught up into the third heaven. That's another name for the present invisible heaven. He saw it, and he said, I can't even begin to describe it. This is also the same guy who in Philippians, the first chapter, when he was in jail for preaching the gospel and facing probable execution, said, to die is gain, and to depart and be with Christ is far better. This guy had a picture of what was ahead, first in the present heaven, and then when heaven comes to earth and God makes the earth new and removes all traces of corruption and death. Now, Paul continues on. in here in 2 Corinthians, a chapter heading was put here, chapter 5. That was a terrible place to put it. You know this, the chapters and verses were not inspired. They were added later to help us find things in the Bible. And sometimes they break the thought in a good place, sometimes they break the thought in a not good place. Now you remember what I just read there. Paul said, well, I'm looking toward heaven, past what I see, to the joy that's ahead. It makes what I'm dealing with now seem momentary and light. He continues. Now I'm going to read off your outline because I like Goodspeed's translation of this. I'm going to read the first five verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, see, what's he talking about? He's talking about, I face death for my faith. You know Paul's story. He eventually does get killed for his faith. Okay, that was an ongoing issue throughout his life until finally he did die for his faith. This is what he said, for I know that if this earthly tent that I live in is taken down, God will provide me a building in heaven to live in, not built by human hands, but eternal. Now, he's not talking about his mansion of gold here. Let me keep reading. He's no more excited about a mansion of gold than you or I are. Well, actually, it never entered into his mind because that religious tradition had not developed yet. Let me keep reading. This makes me sigh. The fact that if I put off my earthly tent, God has a building for me in heaven. This makes me sigh with longing to put on my heavenly dwelling, for if I do, I shall never find myself disembodied. As we keep reading here, the tent he's talking about is his physical body. If I get killed, I'll put off my physical body. That's what he's saying, okay? This makes me sigh with longing to put on my heavenly dwelling. Or body. For if I do, I shall never find myself disembodied. For I, who am still in my tent or my physical body, sigh with anxiety, not because I want to be stripped of it, but to put on the other over it. You know, we got a resurrection body coming. He was longing to put that on. But to put the other on over it so that what is only mortal may be absorbed in life. It is God himself who has prepared me for this change, and he has given me the Spirit as his guarantee. Paul didn't want to be free of his body. He wanted it transformed. You know, sometimes I hear Christians say, I can't wait to be free of this body. God did not make you to be disembodied. Paul didn't want to be disembodied. He didn't want to be free of his body. He wanted his body transformed. Do you see that? Big difference. He wanted his body transformed. God did not make men to be disembodied spirits who live in a spiritual realm. Yes, temporarily, that's where all who die in Christ are. But it's temporary. He made us to live physical lives on a physical earth. That is what is ahead for all who serve the Lord. When we leave this earth at death, it is a temporary absence from a real home, which is earth. We go to Father's house until our house is renovated and God moves his home to our home. That's what's ahead. Do you ever watch those shows like Clean House or Trading Spaces or where they make over stuff? And while they're making over the room or cleaning the house up, they put the people up in a luxury hotel. Well, it's kind of like that. I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but my mom, my dad, Dana, they're in a luxury hotel right now until their true home, which is earth, is renovated. Look at Matthew chapter 19. See, we're supposed to be encouraging each other with this. Matthew chapter 19. Let me read verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Jesus, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have, therefore? Peter says to Jesus, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. What are we going to get out of this? What reward do you have for us for having left all to follow you? Now, there's a whole lesson there that we're not going to deal with. But let me just throw this thought in. There is a cost to being a follower of Jesus. We've left that out of the gospel in modern day. The gospel is not come to Jesus and get your problem solved. I do believe Jesus will help you solve your problems. The gospel is give up your life and make him your master. That part is left out now. There is a cost to becoming a follower of Jesus. He does ask us to leave all to follow him. Now, that doesn't mean he's calling you to be a missionary to go to China. Maybe he is, but probably not. In the case of the 12 disciples, it did literally mean leaving homes, friends, family, houses to follow him and then preach the gospel to the known world after he was raised from the dead. And actually, when they're having this conversation here, their hardest days were still ahead for them. They were going to face intense persecution, and with the exception of John, all of them died martyrs' deaths. For the rest of us, giving our lives or leaving all to follow him means taking up our cross and following him. Now, we could do a whole lesson on that, but in a nutshell, that means putting his will and obedience to his word above your will and doing it your way. There is a cost involved in following Jesus. Now, if we keep reading here, we're going to find out Jesus did not rebuke Peter for asking this question. I mean, you might expect him to. Here's Peter who says, so, Lord, we left all to follow you. What are we going to get out of this? What's our reward? You might expect Jesus to say, well, how carnal is that? Maybe I don't want you as one of my 12 after all. I'll take an alternate. No, Jesus answered him. Let me read here, verse 29. And Jesus said unto them, Peter asked the question, but the other disciples were there. Peter said unto them, and Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. That's Jesus' answer. Now, let's pull this apart. Jesus said, you're going to be rewarded. You are going to be rewarded for the price that you've paid to follow me. You're going to be rewarded in the regeneration when I take my throne of glory. Now, that word regeneration is an interesting word. In the Greek, it's made up of two words, palin and genesis. Palin means again, and genesis, which means birth or rebirth. The word is actually used in Titus chapter 3, verse 5 to describe the new birth of a Christian. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 is the one that says it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saves us by the washing of regeneration. Same word, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Let me read you a couple of translations of this word. Ruse translation says, when the world is born anew, you'll have your reward. The Amplified says, in the new age, the messianic rebirth of the world, you'll have your reward. The new earth is the rebirth of the old earth, or the old earth coming out of death into life. Remember, continuity and resurrection. Jesus offered that fact as an incentive for his disciples to help them face the hardships ahead. He said that in the regeneration, or when the earth is made anew, or born out of death into life, you'll have your reward. Is everybody with me? Remember, if you're not with me, we stay later, okay? So it behooves you to really follow along. Now, Jesus offered that as an incentive for his disciples to help them face the hardships ahead. And he assures them here that what they left behind in terms of family and possessions, they would recover over and above what they had left behind. Now, he says here, you'll receive 100-fold. Actually, it's kind of sad. The church has made a big deal about getting 100-fold return on your giving and completely missed the point here. Don't get me started on that one. Oh, you already have. It's too late. No, I'm not going to waste time on that. It has nothing to do with that. Nothing. I'm not saying you shouldn't give, and I'm not saying you won't get when you give. That is, the Bible does say you will reap what you sow, and that covers a lot of areas. But that isn't what Jesus is talking about. Let me read how this is translated. Forget the word 100-fold, because that's a loaded word for us. The 20th century says you will receive many times as much, over and above what you left behind, and everlasting life, immortal life, eternal life, over and above. Yeah, you left a lot to serve me, but you'll get over and above what you left behind. That's the point here. Now, when the disciples heard, I'm going to give you everlasting life. You're going to get over and above what you left behind, and you'll inherit everlasting life. We hear everlasting life, and we go, great, that's wonderful, yay. Because everlasting life is kind of loaded, too. It's a religious word. I'm glad I'm not going to hell, but everlasting life. But see, the disciples heard it in terms of the law and the prophets. Now, I'm not going to turn to these verses. You can look them up, but I'm sure you're familiar with them. In Psalm 103, this is just one example, verses 15 and 16, it talks about how this life is like a fading flower and grass that's here one day and gone the next. Are you familiar with that terminology? You see it a number of times in the Old Testament, and then it's repeated in the New Testament. They were familiar with the fact that the law said this life is a fleeting vapor. But they also knew that the prophets said there is coming a day of physical resurrection on this earth. Isaiah 26, it's verse 19. I got a bunch of typo errors here. Isaiah 26, verse 19 says the dead will, or the earth will give forth its dead. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 says those that sleep will awake out of sleep. The disciples knew that this life is temporary and it's fleeting, it's like a vapor, but they knew there was going to be a physical resurrection on this earth, and they knew that they were going to live an unending life on this earth with families, houses, farms, friends, everything they left behind. They knew they were going to be resurrected on this earth to live with those things. See, we hear everlasting life as go to heaven, live on a cloud with a golden street and play a harp. That is not how they heard it. They heard everlasting life as live on this earth forever. Does that make sense to everybody? Let me just read you some verses. Now, I got a bunch of typo errors here. I know I'm violating the primary rule of teaching. Don't read a lot of passages, but oh well. That's why we pack them in. Praise the Lord. Isaiah 65. Let me read verse 21. Now, Isaiah 65 is one of the passages that specifically talks about the new earth. But I'm just going to read one verse. And let's see, which verse do I want? Isaiah 65, verse 21. Isaiah 65, verse 21. In those days, now this is one of those verses that has a double reference both to the millennial kingdom and also to heaven on earth. In those days, when a man builds a house, he will keep on living in it. It will not be destroyed by invading armies, as in the past. My people will plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. Their enemies will not confiscate them. They expected to live in houses on this earth. So if they gave up a house to preach the gospel, they expected to live in a house with the Lord on the earth in the regeneration. Let me read you Amos 9. I've got a typo error on your outline. I said Amos 14. There is no chapter 14 in Amos. Amos 9. See, this stuff is all through the Old Testament. You have to understand some things in the Old Testament to fully appreciate a lot of these verses. Amos chapter 9, let me start in verse 13. The time will come when there will be such an abundance of crops that the harvest time will scarcely end before the farmer starts again to sow another crop. And the terraces of grapes upon the hills of Israel shall drip sweet wine. I will restore the fortunes of my people of Israel, and they shall rebuild their ruined cities and live in them again. And they shall plant vineyards and gardens and eat their crops and drink their wine. I will firmly plant them there upon the land that I have given them. They shall not be pulled up again, says the Lord your God. I don't have time to put all these things in context and read all the behind the scenes in it, but you can go back for yourself and see that's a reference to when the Lord returns. See, that's how Paul, that's how Peter, that's how John would have heard verses like, Yes, in the regeneration, when the earth is renewed, I'll give you everlasting life. They didn't take it as live on a cloud with a golden street playing a harp. They took it as live on an earth that's been restored to the conditions of Eden. We'll live in houses. We'll plant crops. We'll eat our own crops. We'll drink wine. We'll sing songs. We'll, you know, I turned a smidgen of the parade on today, or not the parade, the wedding on today, and I happened to see a segment where the Scottish regiment was they're all in red and their black hats playing, and it made me cry because I thought, it's in men to celebrate great things. That's part of the image of God in men. What kind of celebrations are we going to have when the King of Kings sets up his eternal kingdom on this earth and rules out of the New Jerusalem, and this earth is restored to what it was always meant to be? It's so much we could say. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 10. Micah. Got to read Micah. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah chapter 4, verse 4. This is another typo error on your outline. Micah chapter 4, verse 4. That doesn't look right. Oh, there it is. That's the one I want. Everyone will live. Let me read the first verse so you can hear. Context is easy to show here. Verse 1. But in the last days, Mount Zion. He's proceeding to discuss things at the end. Okay, now verse 4. Everyone will live quietly in his own home in peace and prosperity, for there will be nothing to fear. The Lord himself will follow. The Lord himself has promised. We'll have our own house. Nothing to fear. See, this is how they heard going to heaven, living in eternity. No harps, no golden streets, no airy-fairy stuff. I'm not being irreverent. The present heaven is awesome. We'll discuss it more before we're done with this series. Let me give you one more. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 10. And after that, the Lord of hosts declares, you will all live in peace and prosperity, and each of you will own a home of your own where you can invite your neighbors. Isn't that awesome? So much we could say. Now, does that mean there is no reward in this life? Because a lot of people preach this passage that you get rewarded in this life for faithfully serving Jesus. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another day. It does not mean that there is no reward in this life. In fact, Matthew's account of this, Matthew 10, where Peter asked this question of Jesus, he specifically says you'll get lands and houses in this life. I don't have time to explain what all that means, but it isn't the hundredfold stuff. But that's another can of worms for another night. But see, if the reward is only in this life, it ain't much. I've lived long enough to see how quick it goes. If I live to be 95, I'm way closer to the end than I am the beginning. If this is all there is, I'd rather have my reward on the new heaven, or on the new earth when heaven comes to earth. Because I won't look like an old lady. And I won't walk like an old lady. Amen. Praise the Lord. See, look at Hebrews. Well, I'm going to read this off the outline here. What Jesus said here to his disciples sounds a lot like what was said to Christians who had lost much at the hands of persecution. The epistle to the Hebrews was written to Christians, Hebrew Christians, Jewish people who had become Christians who were experiencing severe persecution, and many of them were backing up on their commitment to Christ, and others were in danger of doing so. And the whole purpose of the epistle is to encourage them to stay faithful to Jesus Christ. We could do whole lessons on that, but let me read you Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. I'm going to read it off your outline. It says, you sympathized with those who were put in prison, and you were cheerful when your own goods were confiscated, for you knew that you had a much more solid and lasting treasure in heaven. In other words, he said, you were able to face the persecution that you're dealing with because you knew you got a more lasting treasure in heaven. He did not mean mansion of gold on a cloud with a harp sitting in the corner. He meant those verses that I just finished reading you. They were Hebrew Christians, thoroughly schooled in the law and the prophets from which I just read. Their understanding of heaven was heaven on earth. You don't find hardly anything in the Old Testament about the present heaven, where people who die are now. There's almost nothing in the Old Testament. Their picture of heaven was heaven on earth. Their understanding, Old Covenant men expected the Messiah to bring heaven to earth and to restore Eden. That word Eden means park or paradise. That's why the word paradise became the word that was used to mean the eternal state of the righteous dead or heaven. Heaven is called paradise because paradise means Eden, and Old Covenant men expected God to restore the conditions of Eden on this earth when he came back to live with his people on earth forever. We read just several verses from the prophets where Isaiah talked about it's going to be like Eden again. There'll be watered gardens, there'll be springs, there'll be rivers. Now, Peter, go to Acts chapter 3. Peter asked this question. Look at Acts chapter 3. Gosh, I can't believe how fast the time is going. This is such a good lesson, too. And as I cut all kinds of stuff out. Acts chapter 3. The Word of God is awesome. If we would just take time to study it, we could eliminate a lot of the issues we have to deal with. In Acts chapter 3, Peter prayed for a lame man at the temple, and the guy got miraculously healed. A bunch of people showed up, and Peter preached to them. Let me start in verse 19. These are some of the things he said. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Lots of stuff we're not going to mention, deal with, but Peter said, speaking to these people about Jesus, he's back in heaven now, the present heaven, and he will stay there until the times of restitution. Now, that word restitution, it comes from a word that means restoration of things to its former state. In other words, Jesus is going to stay in the present heaven until the time of restoring things to their former state. God is not going to destroy the earth, start over, and make an earth that never existed before. He's going to make the old earth new. He's going to cleanse and renovate this earth. Redemption is not about God replacing his original creation with something else. It's about him reclaiming and restoring his original creation, the one he made in Genesis chapter 1. Now, Peter got what Jesus was saying. Peter got what the prophets were saying because that's what he went out and preached. There's coming a day when things will be returned to their former state. Now go to 2 Peter. We've looked at 2 Peter quite a bit already in previous lessons. It was Peter who wrote something. He wrote some passages concerning the future of earth in 2 Peter chapter 3, which we have misunderstood. Let me just read them quickly. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holiness, or in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, what promise? The promise he's been making since the beginning. We, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now here Peter writes that the heavens and the earth are going to be dissolved or melted, but he's talking like this is great news. Yay, we're looking for it. We're earnestly desiring it. Did you get that? See, most of us are recoiling from that. Yuck. Earth is going to be dissolved. Earth is going to be melted. What's this fire business? Now we don't have time to talk about all of it tonight. We'll discuss more of it next week. We've already talked about some of it. Remember what we've already said. See, Peter thought this was awesome news because he understood the big picture. He knew the earth was not going to be destroyed. He knew it was going to be renovated. Let me read verse 13 out of Weiss translation. It says, but heavens new in quality and an earth new in quality according to his promise, we are looking for. We're looking for an earth that's new in quality, not a brand new earth that never existed before, an earth that's new in quality. We said this before. New earth is the same word as new creature. When you become a new creature, you don't turn into a different person. It's you made new. The new earth will be earth made new. It goes on to say, it's an earth new in quality, according to his promise. We're looking for it in which righteousness is permanently at home. Righteousness comes from a word that means rightness. At his return, Jesus is going to make everything right in his universe. Acts chapter 3, verse 21, that I just quoted, where Peter preached, there's going to be a time of restitution or of restoring things to their former state. Let me read you two translations of that. Basic translation says there's going to be a time when all things are put right. Taylor's translation says until the final recovery of all things from sin. Well, what's all this melt and dissolve stuff then? The elements will melt. That word elements means the basic components of something. Melt and dissolve are actually the same word in the Greek, and it means to loosen or to loose. The basic elements of creation, the atoms themselves, are going to be loosed from the corruption of sin and death that infused them at the fall of man in the garden. Verse 10, where it says, the works that are therein shall be burned up. That phrase, burned up, is not in the oldest manuscripts that we have of 2 Peter. What you find there is a word meaning they'll be found or shown. The 20th century says, will be disclosed. The works that are in the earth will be disclosed. Rotherham's translation says they'll be discovered. The New English Bible says they'll be laid bare. It has the idea of uncover or lay bare. Now let me read you a quote from a fellow I've cited who it is and what he says. It means open for discovery, the creation, now in a renewed state of pristine purity. The creation's going to be renewed and open for discovery. Now, if you've been with us the past few weeks, that agrees with what we talked about the three previous weeks. Our God-given command in the earth is to subdue the earth by using its resources to build cultures and civilizations that glorify God. When he's not going to burn up the earth, he's going to lay it bare to its pristine condition so that we can do what we're supposed to do, build God-glorifying cultures. Now, the earth itself, I don't have time to read these verses, I wish I did. The earth itself is going to rejoice at the return of the Lord because he'll remove the curse of death and corruption that's in the earth and make it right. Have you ever read verses in the Psalms that talk about the trees of the field will clap their hands, the oceans will roar and rejoice? Those are some of the verses I have there. You go back and read them. They're all connected with Jesus coming back to earth. That agrees with what Paul said in Romans chapter 8. The whole creation, in the King James says, is travailing, longing to be released from bondage. I love dogs. Those of you that know me very well, I love dogs. Got a bunch of little dogs. My little dogs are only going to live 14 years maybe. Why? Because of the bondage of corruption that's in them. They're longing to be freed from that. God didn't make them to live a few years and die. He didn't make anything to live a few years and die. He made everything to live forever. It's because of sin that things die. But praise the Lord. Let me read, I want to read this passage here out of Phillips' translation. In view of the fact that all of these things are to be dissolved, are loosed, that's the word in the Greek, what sort of people ought you to be? See, that's what we're talking about tonight. What impact on the way we live should this information have? Peter goes on to say, surely men of good and holy character who live expecting and earnestly longing for the coming of the day of God. How many people live longing for the day of God? Not many Christians. But our hopes are not set on these on earth as it is right now, but on the new heavens and the new earth which he has promised us, and in which nothing but good shall live. Because, my dear friends, you have a hope like this before you, I urge you to make certain that such a day would find you at peace with God and man, clean and blameless in his sight. This information should have a cleansing effect on us. So there's a whole lesson there. Now, in verses 6 and 7 here in 2 Peter, Peter refers to the flood of Noah and gives us a context in which to understand what's going to happen to the earth. Verse 6, it says, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by that same word kept in store, reserved for unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Peter refers to the flood of Noah here, and he calls what happened to the world at the flood of Noah the world perishing. Yet the earth was not annihilated or destroyed by the flood. Is that right? Earth was changed and cleansed of evil by the flood. It's in that context that Peter's talking about the earth being loosed from bondage to corruption. It's not going to be annihilated. It's going to be changed and cleansed. And Noah and his family and the animals in the ark survived to live on the earth again. They watched the cleansing of the earth from the safety of the ark. Now, if you don't do it, but if you were to go to Revelation chapters 21 and 22, John wrote about the new earth which he saw made, new from the present heaven. John was taken up to heaven in the book of Revelation, and he saw a bunch of stuff, and at the end, he sees the new heaven and the new earth. He saw it from the vantage point of heaven. Now, don't have time to turn there, but you can go and see for it yourself. Job chapter 38, verse 7, says that the angels of God, the King James says sons of God, but it's angels, the angels of God witnessed the first creation of earth and rejoiced. Well, guess what? We, along with John, will one day witness the recreation of earth from the safety of heaven and will rejoice. Praise the Lord. Oh, gosh, I can't believe what time it is. Turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. We've looked at this verse quite a bit in recent weeks. It says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Talking about the return of Jesus to this earth, to take possession of this earth. But we get an important detail about the future of earth. Let me keep reading. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power, and thou hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. When Jesus comes back, he's going to destroy them which corrupt the earth. That's what that word means in the Greek. It's the word corrupt. He's not going to destroy the earth. He's going to destroy those who corrupt the earth with sin. That agrees with Matthew 13:41, where Jesus said, at the end of the world, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will uproot from the kingdom everything that is spoiling it and all who live in defiance of its laws. He's going to cleanse the earth, in other words, and he will reward those who served him, big and little. That would be me. That would be you. But notice, in between verses 15 and 18, we've got the response of heaven when Jesus comes to earth and removes everything from the earth that corrupts it. They're not going, oh my gosh, this is horrible. How could this happen? I'm so afraid. They're worshiping God. They're worshiping God. Thou hast taken thy great power and begun to reign. They're thrilled. I don't have time to read it, but if you were to go to Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, we find out that when this happens, all the people in the present heaven praise God for what's going on earth. Why? Because they understand that God is making things right on the earth, and they know that they're coming back to a cleaned, redeemed earth to reign with him. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, let's finish this. We'll be done in 5 minutes here. I know it doesn't look like it, but we will. Since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, God has been holding up to man the end of the story because that knowledge can and should affect the way we live our lives now in the middle of the story. In the middle of the story, coming pretty close to the end of the story. Acts chapter 3, verse 21, where Peter said there's coming a time of restitution, of restoring everything to their former state. He went on to say, and the prophets have been predicting it since the beginning. Since the beginning, God, through his prophets, has said there's coming a time of making things right. Back in Genesis chapter 3, right after Adam and Eve sinned, God came looking for them with the promise of a redeemer who would undo what had just happened. And then God made coats of skin to cover their sin and to foreshadow the sacrifice he would make to pay for their sin and then to redeem them. And from that point on, men have had to live by faith in the promise of God that he would one day make things right with man, he would remove the curse of death from the earth, and he would come to dwell with men again. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll finish this up. We'll be done in 5 minutes. We started out in Hebrews chapter 11 with the Faith Hall of Fame, these people who did great exploits for God by faith, and we read that they sought a heavenly country. Their minds were set on heaven, but heaven to them was what I just took over an hour describing to you. Heaven on earth. Okay? Now, verse 4, the first man of faith listed is Abel. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. I don't think I'm going to read any of these verses in the interest of time. You can go back and look them up later. I'll give you a test next week. Abel is the first man mentioned here, first man of faith. You know who Abel is. Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel. He grew up hearing his father, Adam, talking about living with God in Eden. He saw the entrance to the garden and the tree of life guarded by the cherubim. He learned from his father that we have to offer blood sacrifices to cover sin until the Redeemer comes and removes sin and the consequences of sin. By faith, he offered up a blood sacrifice to God, expressing his confidence that a day was coming when all things would be made right. The next man of faith listed is Enoch. Enoch was the seventh generation from Adam. You know his story. He walked with God and so pleased God that God took him. He didn't see physical death. Well, if you go over to Jude, verses 14 and 15, you will see that he prophesied to his generation. He prophesied that the Lord was coming with 10,000 of his saints to make things right on the earth. By faith, he prophesied that. Noah is listed as the third man of faith. His experience in the flood became a picture, a foreshadowing of what the Redeemer is ultimately going to do to this earth. He's going to cleanse earth of the root cause of death, namely sin. The flood of Noah only cleansed the physical part. Jesus is coming to cleanse the root problem, sin, and make the earth right, and he's going to preserve his people while he does it. In verses 8 and 9 here in Hebrews, Abraham is mentioned as the next man who did his exploits by faith. You know his story. God promised land to Abraham and his descendants forever. But if you read their story, I don't have time to read the verses, I wish I did. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never took possession of the land. They lived in the promised land as strangers, as sojourners, as foreigners in the land. In fact, when Sarah died, Abraham had to buy a piece of land to bury her in. He bought land to bury her and to bury himself in. And if you read Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they did not possess the land. They went up and down it as sojourners, traveling through the land that was promised to them. That promise has not been fulfilled yet. It will be fulfilled forever. He did that by faith. These are the people that lived looking for a city. Verse 10, for he, Abraham, looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. As Abraham wandered up and down the promised land, put his tent up, live in it for a while, take the tent down, move on, he was looking for a city built by God. Montgomery's translation says, for he was awaiting, continually looking for the city with solid foundation, the strong heavenly city. The context in which the city is mentioned is God's promise to Abraham. God's promises to Abraham were earthly. Abraham was wandering up and down this land. He wasn't looking for a mansion sitting on a cloud. He was looking for a city in that land. I don't have time to show you. I could. His promises, God's promises to him were earthly. He was looking for an earthly city. Jerusalem didn't even exist yet. It was in the hands of the Jebusites at this point. David is the one who will capture Jerusalem and make it the capital city. That's way in the future. But he was looking for a city which hath foundations. Now, if you go to Revelation, don't do it. Revelation 21, 14, when John describes the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, he talks about the foundation of the city. Do you remember we read that before? Now, we read that, and it's just, oh, foundation of the city. But to people familiar with their Bible, they would say Abraham was looking for a city with a foundation, and John specifically points out the foundation of the New Jerusalem. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16 says, God has prepared for them a city. It's the New Jerusalem. That Old Testament saints weren't looking to get away from earth. They were looking forward to heaven coming back to earth, Eden coming back to earth. They were looking forward to a time of restitution. Remember, this letter to the Hebrews was written to encourage Christians who were facing severe persecution. The writer's exhorting them to see the big picture. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14, I'm going to read it off the outline. For we have no lasting city here below. Our goal is the city that one day is to be. In context, the writer means the city Abraham was seeking, the new Jerusalem, come down from heaven, God bringing his home to earth to live with man. Paul, who I believe wrote Hebrews, encouraged these people with their heavenly destiny here on this earth. I want to encourage you, become heavenly minded. Earnestly desire what is ahead because, friends, the best is yet to come. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption that offers us a future and a hope. And Father, all the more we promise to fix our mind on what's ahead so that we can be lifted up above and realize that the struggles and troubles of this life are temporary and they're small in comparison to what is ahead. We have a glorious future because of the cross of Christ. And we thank you for it, Lord, and we praise you for it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.